Well, like a wedding, the gospel is all about new beginnings. It's about life where death once reigned. We see it every springtime. We see it whenever someone is born again and puts faith in Jesus the Messiah to rescue them from sin and death. Gospel hope gives us reason to worship God and to serve Him with full confidence that He is not just our judge, but that He is our Savior. God doesn't ask us to live by this kind of faith in a vacuum. He has seen to it that we have extensive firsthand historical record of what He has said and what He has done over human history. He calls us to trust Him on that established testimony. He's also gone on record with many far-reaching promises regarding what He will do in the future. Our confidence in His proven character strengthens us in our present challenges, because there's much that conspires against us. Many voices in the world lie to us. Our flesh, which is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be, according to Romans 8, fights against yielding to God. And Satan, snake that he is, watches for any vulnerability as an avenue for attack. With the way our lives have been disrupted these weeks, we possibly find ourselves more aware of our flaws and our weaknesses than usual. The unsettledness we feel makes us vulnerable to the attack on our faith. In chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul confronts a lie that was finding inroads into the church at Corinth. People were falsely claiming that there would be no future physical resurrection. At the time, these false teachers were not denying that Jesus had risen from the dead. That lie would hardly be credible with so many people still living who had seen the risen Lord. His resurrection had happened only 25 years before. A lot of people say resurrection is impossible, and the answer is, well, it's impossible except when it happens. And when Jesus rose from the dead, the event was so stupendous that it launched the founding of the church and the rapid spread of the gospel. Tens of thousands put faith in Jesus the Messiah in only a few years. Today, we don't know for sure what the exact argument was these liars were using. Perhaps the approach was like that of the famous Greek philosophers like Plato, who looked at death as a good thing, freeing the spirit from the prison of the body. It led to the Gnostic heresy of defining the material world as evil and the spiritual world as good. They were actually wrong on both counts. The material universe, including man's physical body, is not inherently evil. Before sin's entrance into the world, it was all very good. Nor is the spirit world all good. The prince of the power of the air, Satan himself, leads rebel demon spirits against God and his people. Evil is not impersonal. We wrestle, Paul says, against principalities and powers, against the cosmic rulers of this darkness, Ephesians 6. This whole chapter of 1 Corinthians 15 is worthy of our study, but we focus today on how Paul wraps up his argument in verses 50 to 58. Follow with me as I read. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, attention, look, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on the immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. When Paul refers to being steadfast and immovable, he's talking about holding fast to gospel truths, to keeping the faith. We must stay on guard against false teaching. It cropped up in the early days, and it crops up today, right and left. It gains cover by aligning with dominant current wisdom. It can filter into the church family almost unnoticed. And yet, as it worms its way into our thinking, it erodes the very foundations of the faith and attacks the reliability of God Himself. So this morning, we want to get grounded in the resurrection truths that Paul teaches us here at the end of 1 Corinthians 15. These future realities belong to those who belong to Christ. First, our bodies are going to undergo a fundamental change. Second, we will experience complete victory over death. And those two truths lead to the third: our labor for the Lord is therefore not in vain. Consider with me this first truth. Our bodies will undergo a fundamental change. They go from perishable to imperishable, from mortal to immortal. You've heard of the second law of thermodynamics. Everything in the universe tends toward entropy. That is, it's all breaking down. Our bodies are part of that brokenness. Now, you don't have to go to an archaeological dig to find this history of brokenness and death. Take a drive in the country and notice the old homesteads with the wraparound porches collapsing. And, of course, in the yard, there's that rusting hulk of a pickup with a tree growing through the engine block. Walk through any forest, stroll along any beach, and you'll see fallen trees, decaying animals, broken shells that once housed living creatures. Or you don't have to go that far. Just look in the mirror. All of us were young once. We watch our hair turn gray over the years, or loose as the case may be, and the wrinkles and age spots spread across our faces as time leaves its mark. What you're seeing is perishable, corruption. It's everywhere we look, and it's who we are. There is an existence coming in which our bodies don't perish and don't age, when our souls won't be infected with the sin plague. Mortality will put on immortality. When I look back at how long the patriarchs lived before the flood, I wonder what it would have been like to be born, for instance, 500 or 700 or 800 years after Adam was created, and still be able to talk to him personally about what it was like in the garden at the beginning. Adam didn't die till Noah's dad was in his 50s, because Adam lived 930 years, but he still died. There's a day coming when we will never die. We will experience immortality, not just spiritual immortality, physical immortality as well. God's people will live forever. You'll be able to talk to Adam, to Noah, to David, Daniel, Peter, and Paul. And in your physical body, you will see God, according to Job. We shall not all sleep, Paul writes. That is, we will not all die physically, but we shall all be changed, metamorphosized. This is a mystery. That is, something that was unknown until God revealed it. Our current physical state cannot inherit the eternal kingdom. We're temporal, and it's eternal. So there will have to be a massive change in what it means to have a human body. And it will happen in an atom of time, when the trumpet sound announces Christ's return. No more aches and pains. No more illnesses that suck the life out of us. No more need for hospitals and morgues. We're so used to the human body dying that it can seem unimaginable that it could be otherwise. If all you're going by is the way things are now, as current scientific study does, then it's impossible to imagine a different kind of universe where there is no death. And it's impossible to imagine what it was like before sin brought death into the world. Adam and Eve were not mortal at first. Death was a sentence passed on them because of their sin. It is unnatural. It is not the original design. We would not know what it will be like or what it was like, but for God's revealing this mystery. Let me illustrate how critical it is for us to hold fast to what God has revealed to us, what He's revealed in this chapter, what He's revealed throughout the Scriptures, and what happens when we don't hold to His Word. Daniel Harrell, veteran pastor and new editor-in-chief of Christianity Today, posted an article on the 17th of March with this headline, "Is the coronavirus evil, or is this part of life in the world God made?" He writes, "The theological tendency is to view God's creation as a good thing gone bad, all due to our avaricious overreach as humans." He continues, "Unless God's creation defies every characteristic of biological reality, bacteria and viruses are not bitter fruits of the fall, but among the first fruits of a good creation itself." He writes, "If science is right, there would be no life as we know it without them. God makes no mistakes, and bacteria and viruses indeed are remarkable and part of the plan from the start." He concludes the paragraph, "Better to view creation not as something perfect gone awry, but as something begun as very good, only not yet finished." It's helpful to know that Daniel Harrell also authored the book entitled Nature's Witness, How Evolution Can Inspire Faith. In this book, he flatly denies the Bible's record of the 6 days of creation because he contends that they're completely contrary to the sciences of astrophysics and geology. On page 16, he says, "If all truth is God's truth, to insist on a view of God that contradicts His creation is to imply that God has not revealed Himself in His creation." Actually, it's worse than that. To say that God negates science is to say that God has misleadingly rigged the universe. And to say that is to choose to worship deception rather than truth. Between pages 49 and 52, he says, "You can't blame sin for the death that evolution causes. The vast amount of dysfunction, excess, and deviancy in the evolutionary process happened before people ever arrived on the scene." So, Daniel Harrell, editor of Christianity Today, believes death is just normal, a natural thing. It was part of what God pronounced to be very good. Well, that has huge bearing on what we expect for the future. If sin did not bring death, then Christ dealing with our sin on the cross did not necessarily free us from death. And if death is part of a very good creation, then what hope do we have that it won't continue to be part of our existence in eternity? 1 Corinthians 15, not to mention Genesis 1 through 11 and hundreds of cross-references elsewhere in the Old Testament and New Testament, including the words of Jesus himself, all become an elaborate lie. This position guts the gospel completely. It isn't even Christian anymore, no matter what periodical is published in. And it's all to appear worldly wise and up-to-date scientifically, and yet it's another gospel. It leaves you with nothing but a naturalistic approach to life. Nothing but moralism and self-help as far as your religion goes. No miraculous power at all. You have to decide whom you're going to believe. Science comes from human observations, and humans are fallible and finite and known to tell falsehood. Even the computer models depend on the reliability of the data fed them. If your only data is your fallible observations, your outcomes are going to be wrong. Look at how many times the computer models predicted changes regarding the pandemic, and how often weather predictions get it wrong despite all our scientific observations and technology. We can't observe the future or the past. So science cannot give an answer on these things. It can only draw conclusions from the present. So it's no wonder that science cannot envision a world without death, whether at the very beginning or at the promised consummation of the age. The only reason we know those things, that death can be annihilated, that there could be such existence, is because we have God's testimony regarding both. It's a mystery not known that has been revealed. God is making very clear here that we will undergo a massive change of existence, as will the whole creation, according to Romans 8 and many other clear passages. Second great truth in this passage, we will experience complete victory over death. Verse 54, when the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So in this existence, the sting of death, that is sin, is gone. Think of the sting of a scorpion or a wasp. There's poison in that sting. And that's what makes it hurt. And that's why in some cases it can be so dangerous. Sin hurts because sin is poison. It is the leading edge of death. Anyone infected with sin dies. It has a 100% mortality rate. And that is why giving yourself to any sin is like taking a dose of death. Any and every sin leaves its mark and poisons your life. Sin, by definition, is not only contrary to God's law, it is harmful to us. God's holy design for us brings inherent blessing, and sin brings inherent injury. Remember from our study in Romans, now, one of the ways that God's wrath from heaven is being revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men is that God gives them up to keep on sinning. We become slaves to our sin, even though it's destroying us from the inside out. We feel the poison sting of death every time we violate our conscience, every time we tell a lie, every time we mistreat another person, every time we stiff-arm God. And even as believers who want to do right, we feel the pain of violating what we know is right and wrong. We are in a war that we fight at every level of existence. It is not just around us. It is in us. We long to be free from the sting of sin. And we shall be. O death, where is your sting? The power of sin, Paul says, is the law. He explains this truth in Romans 7. The law of God, whether written in the inspired scriptures or on our consciences, not only defines sin, but empowers it. Many a sinful action would have little allure were it not forbidden. Just telling me I'm not allowed to do something makes me want to do it more. And many a righteous deed would not be objectionable to me at all if it were not commanded. Tell me I have to do something, and my will immediately responds, you can't make me do it. The power of sin is the law. We see that the victory of death is erased. Note that death is not just going to be ended. Its victory is going to be reversed. Those that have already died, struck down by death in bloody combat, will rise again, more alive than ever, because they will rise immortal. Death can never take them down again. Think of your loved ones. Think of those over whom you grieve. Death doesn't win. The cemeteries will become ancient history. The earth will no longer be pockmarked with countless graves. They will be gone. No bodies lie there anymore. No more funerals. No more goodbyes to those you treasure most. No more tears. No more suffocating grief. And the grief we had to learn to live with will be gone, along with every last tear wiped clean away by the loving hand of God. Death is swallowed up in victory, and its long, brutal trail of victories will vanish into thin air. Everything sad will become untrue. That's the way Tolkien put it. This victory is God's gift to us through our Lord Jesus Christ. We could never achieve this level of victory on our own. That's obvious. It's impossible. With all our technology and ingenuity, we cannot find a cure for death. The best we can do is postpone it. And we most certainly cannot reverse its victory over even one human being destroyed by it. Death has won countless battles throughout human history. So complete is its victory that most of the living, breathing, valuable human beings the Grim Reaper has cut down are completely forgotten, returned to dust. The first Adam was made a living spirit from the dust, and he is in descendants returned to dust. But Jesus, the last Adam, is a life-giving spirit, according to verses 45 to 49 of this chapter. God does not lose us in the dust of death. Through Jesus, he rescues us from it. Jesus himself talked about this in John 5, 25 to 29. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he's granted the Son also to have life in himself." So in the present state, there was a spiritual life that he was granted. Of course, he would raise people from the dead in his ministry. He goes on to say, "And he, that is the Father, has given him, that is the Son, authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man." He's a representative of the race. "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice." They're dead, but they hear, "and come out. And those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." Third great truth in this passage: our labor for the Lord is not in vain. Beautiful words, well loved by many. "Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." There's a reason that Paul makes this application, because he is human himself. He's had countless interactions with believers trying to live for God. And he knows the battle we each face to run the race set before us with endurance. It's critical that we hold fast to the truths that he's argued in this chapter. None of us fare well when we lose hope. When hope is gone, joy dies and strength fades. We find it difficult, if not impossible, to keep doing what God has called us to do. Without hope, we lose both desire and ability to serve God and others well. It can all just seem pointless. We ask ourselves questions like this: is it worth it to keep fighting to hold on to the faith? Is it worth it to fight against false teaching wherever it shows itself? Is it worth it to deny the desires of my flesh in order to walk in the Spirit? And the answer is, because of the resurrection, yes, absolutely yes. Notice the way that he starts this beloved verse. He calls us beloved brothers. We are loved. Loved by God. Think of all that little phrase conveys. God loves us with an everlasting love. He values us. He cares for us. He has died for us. He lives for us. He intercedes for us. He's provided for us. He's coming back for us. We are loved. And we are family, because he calls them beloved brothers. We are loved, we are family, brothers and sisters, heirs together of an everlasting life and the eternal kingdom of God's Son, Jesus the Messiah. God is stronger than death. He counts it as an enemy. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, he says. There's no way God is going to let this loathsome enemy steal his children from him and cut them off from their inheritance in their heavenly home. He rules the universe. His children were made for paradise, and paradise was made for them. Death cannot stand in the way. God will crush death to death and open wide the gates of paradise. The resurrection truth, we believe, is reliable. It's not merely a wish. It is grounded in solid eyewitness history and on the proven reliability of whatever God has said. So we must remain steadfast and immovable. We must hold firm to the truth of the gospel, including the resurrection, no matter who tries to undermine it with lies, often science, falsely so-called. Man's observations are not infallible, but God's promises are. Man's computer-generated data sheets are not inerrant. but God's word is. Thus equipped, we can overflow in all our labors for the Lord, because our work for him actually matters, and it matters forever. He has empowered it. He gets glory from labors done because of what he is doing in our lives. Often we may not feel very victorious. We get ground down and put out. But our feelings don't change the reality of what God has done and is doing and will do for us through Christ. The resurrection shouts this truth to us. Even where death has seemingly ended everything, it's still not over. The best is yet to come. It's really hard to keep living the Christian life if you're not sure what you believed is reliable. But when you are sure, you can be bold as a lion, because you know you cannot lose. The victory has already been given you in Jesus. His enemies thought they had destroyed him, and he came back from the grave. This victory is yours for the taking, because it is God's gift to you. John Piper has recently written a brief book, The Coronavirus and Christ, and he has these words to say about hope. Hope is power, present power. Hope keeps people from killing themselves now. It helps people get out of bed and go to work now. It gives meaning to daily life, even locked down, quarantined, stay-at-home life now. It liberates from the selfishness of fear and greed now. It empowers love and risk-taking and sacrifice now. So let your kind and beautiful deeds that benefit overflow to many people. Let them spill over in praise and thanksgiving to your Heavenly Father who makes it all possible. And know that he will reward every good work done in his name. Because he has taught us, he has revealed this mystery, our bodies are going to undergo a fundamental change. We will experience complete victory over death. So our labor for the Lord is not in vain. Steadfast and abounding, that can be your life and mine even now. All because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, our Lord. That's why we gather on this Sunday. That's why we gather every first day of the week. Because we serve a risen Savior. He is at work and he is coming back. And we too shall be changed from mortal to immortal, from perishable to imperishable. We shall be raised at the last trump when Christ returns. God bless you, brothers and sisters. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this victory that you offer to us in Christ. May we receive it gladly and joyfully. May it empower our lives to your glory. God, help us not listen to those that just don't understand how great you are and what you have done, who don't hold your words reliable, who want to relegate to the trash heap all the proof that you've given over human history of who you are, how mighty you are, how trustworthy you are. God, may we not be among those who abandon the faith. May we cling steadfast and immovable to these great truths, and may they empower us to labor with joy for the Lord, to the good of all that are around us. We pray these things in the name of our risen Savior and Lord, King Jesus. Amen. Good morning. God bless you.